Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to Jesus.
Today we're going to be having a day of prayer here. It's wonderful to be able to sing Divine Liturgy with you. And we have speaking to us Father John Petra, who is spiritual director at the seminary in Louvain, Belgium. Mm-hmm. And then for many years the rector of the seminary here, is now pastor at St. Stephen's in North Huntington. A wonderful speaker and someone who's here to talk to us about prayer and prayer for cantors.
Okay, well, thank you, Jeff. Yes, indeed, it's good to be here with all of you and to be able to say a few words, well, more than a few, about cantor, the Jeffrey Adler cantors, liturgy, spirituality. And I think they all fit together. You can't talk about cantors without talking about liturgy, without talking about spirituality. Because in the Byzantine tradition, liturgy must be beautiful. Liturgy must be beautiful. In the ancient world, in philosophy, they always talked about the three transcendentals: truth, righteousness, and beauty. Sometimes they're even called the three attributes of God: truth, righteousness, and beauty. And in this simple sense, we can see the different divisions of the church stressing each one of these in a different way. You know, whenever there are divisions, the first thing we do is stress what is different rather than the commonalities. We stress the difference. When our own church unfortunately had splits within ourselves and some became Orthodox, others remained Greek Catholic, what did we do? We stressed the difference to the point of saying, oh, we can't do that, that's Orthodox. Orthodox, we can't do that, that's too Greek Catholic. We stressed the differences. In the great traditions of the church, the Roman tradition always seemed to stress more than anything truth. Truth. What do we see in the Roman tradition? What are they good at? Clear definitions, precise definitions, dogmatic definitions, catechisms, books, scholastic theology, all the ways of clearly expressing the truth. Part of the Roman tradition is clarity. There's no doubt about it. It even comes into Roman liturgy when you see the prayers or listen to the prayers. What is a characteristic of most of the prayers? They're short, they're clear, they're concise, every word is precise, and nothing extra measured. Very clear, stressing always the truth. Not forgetting about the other things, but stressing it. Whereas the Protestant church, more than anybody, would stress righteousness, upright living, proper. Our pews in our church, where do they come from? The Calvinists sit up straight. Don't interact with anybody. You and God, a very precise way of acting. I remember once leading a retreat for a group of Methodist seminarians. And one of the things that struck me was a hymn that was sung. And I don't remember the words exactly. Maybe it's a hymn that you would know. But essentially it says, moving from worship into action. Justice. Moving from worship into service. And I said, we would stress something in between. We would talk about worship, then appropriation of this, integrating it, what we call spirituality. And they didn't get it. They couldn't get it because it was not part of their life. You go from worship right into action. Justice, righteousness. Not forgetting the other things, but that's the stress. And I realize what I'm saying right now is a bit of an exaggeration, but I think there's a kernel of truth in it. The Byzantine tradition, the whole Eastern tradition, stresses beauty. A church must be beautiful. Even the most humble simple structure must be beautiful. When I was working in Europe in the seminary, some of my Roman colleagues would say, you know, in the Roman church, if we get down to about 500 or 600 people, we have a feasibility study to see if it's worth keeping the parish open. In your church, you get a couple families together, you buy a garage, you put a three-bar cross on it, fill it with icons, and you have a parish. Then pretty soon, if you get 6 or 8 garages, you've got an eparchy. But every one of them must be beautiful. From chapel here, your own churches, or cathedral. It must be beautiful. I remember back in 1999, when there was a celebration, the 75th anniversary of our church in the United States, of the formal establishment, and the organization of it, even though there were parishes way, way, way before that, the 75th anniversary commemorated the coming of the first bishop, Bishop Basil, and the organization of our church. And so there was a huge liturgy. Maybe some of you attended it. It was down at the convention center, which has the aesthetics of an airport hangar. Maybe a little bit less charming than an airport hangar. And that's where the liturgy was to be. And I remember working on the committee to make this look like a church. And my golly, when it was done, if you've ever seen the video of it, it was transformed into something absolutely beautiful. Because liturgy must be beautiful. Now, we don't forget about truth. We have dogmas. We have canon law. We don't forget about truth. We don't forget about righteousness and right living and justice, just as the other churches have all three, but each one has a particular emphasis. Beauty. Everything must be beautiful in liturgy. The way the church looks, the way the vestments are, the icons, the candles, the incense. My God, don't use cheap incense. It smells like something awful and chokes you. Beautiful. We go to great lengths, you know, to find nice incense, nice vestments. No matter how modest the church might be, we always want to stress beauty. And then especially in music, churches must have beautiful singing. And since there are no instruments, it falls on the shoulders of the cantor, cantors, or choir, who must ensure the beauty of the service. You know, that doesn't happen automatically. We can't just walk in, open the book, and begin without any preparation. It takes a lot of work to make beauty. Things that seem to flow so simply, to flow so nice, that engage, that allow people to use their voices to praise God. It takes a lot of work. And we're very different. In the Protestant tradition, they must, every week, create a service. They don't have a liturgical structure. And so every week, you must create a service. I have an interesting experience in our area. I was invited to come to, it's a senior residence / assisted living and some personal care. And so they have a chaplain there through the week, but a Protestant chaplain, a very good man, Presbyterian minister, and he takes care of their spiritual needs during the week. But on Sunday he's occupied with his parish, and so they invite local clergy if you want to come and have a service. And of course, it needs to be something that is interdenominational. There are a few Catholics. There's one Byzantine Catholic there currently. But primarily, Well, for the service, it's half and half probably, Roman Catholics and Protestants. But when I go there, they said, well, you can create the service, whatever you want. Just tell us what music you need, because they do have an accompanist. She's 93 years old, and she's deaf. Other than that, she's a pretty good musician. Believe me, she plays real loudly, which is okay in kind of an assisted living situation because most people don't hear so well. But they say, put together a service. And so, and I'm usually able to do that. In fact, I did it with Deacon Stephen this most recent time. Deacon Joseph Wargacki, maybe he was the deacon not serving today. He was, since he's serving in our parish this semester, he was with me. But we put together a service based on the hours and something that people could join in, having psalmody and reading and prayer and homily. But it must be put together. It's not that way in our church. You walk in, the book's there. We don't make up liturgy every Sunday. We don't create a Vesper service. We don't write a Moleben. We don't make up a Paraclis, or if there's a funeral or a wedding, we don't have to create the service. The book's there. Everything's prepared. And therefore, our great sin is we can become lazy. Lazy in the sense of just opening the book and following it without a whole lot of preparation and expect everything to be fine. We have to really work to achieve beauty. And worship, liturgia, means literally the work of the people. Liturgy is work. It's work first so that the beauty might be expressed and experienced, because we want the congregation to be able to express their faith in beauty and to experience it. When people come into our churches as visitors, what are some of the first things they say about the church and about the service?
It's beautiful.
It's beautiful.
It's prayerful.
Prayerful.
Long.
Long for many people.
Right? Unusual, you hear that a lot.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Not nearly so long as a football game, baseball game, hockey mm-hmm. game, concert, mm-hmm. opera, or symphony.
Yes.
But,
yes.
But long, they'll say. But for the most part, it's things like uplifting, mm-hmm. beautiful, moving, spiritual. Those are the words I hear most often. And people coming in, it's normally what they experience. Now sometimes, unfortunately, it's not always that way. But today, I'd like to look with you specifically at how we prepare ourselves, specifically our own prayer as cantors. Because I think there is a special way for cantors to pray that is part of the preparation for services. Because clearly, a cantor is a vocation, especially in the Byzantine Church. Leading the singing can be a very powerful, prayerful, beautiful experience for the congregation. Or, if it's unfortunately done poorly, it can be a distraction from the experience of God. Because if the singing and the music is done poorly, it is a distraction from having an experience of God's presence. So it's a vocation, and it's not a vocation that we choose. Vocation literally means a call. We have to ask ourselves first, am I called to be a cantor? We must discern that. And how do I know if I'm called? I think the call has a twofold dimension. On one hand, we feel, we perceive a call, that yes, this may be something I am called to do. But as I always stressed when I was here in the seminary or when I work in spiritual direction with people, discernment has two aspects. One, we must feel a call. Secondly, the church must see a call in us. Vocations are not just unilateral. They're not just, I feel called. As rector of the seminary and as a spiritual director for many years, I've met many people who say, you know, I feel called to be a priest. And if the church, the seminary is looking at the person, they'll say, well, you may feel called, but we don't see the qualities in you to be a priest. We can't choose that on our own. The same thing with a cantor. Do I feel called? And do I receive the approbation of the church? One of the ways we do it is, coming here to cantor school, do you reach, achieve all the requirements, all the expectations of Jeffrey and anybody else who's leading? It's a discernment. I always said when people come to the seminary, they do not come to the seminary to become a priest. They come to the seminary to discern whether or not they're being called to be a priest. The same thing if someone goes to a monastery or a convent. They go through a process, a postulancy, a novitiate. It's the gradual stages. They don't go there to become a monk or a nun. They go to discern, am I being called to this vocation? And so it has those two dimensions, my own sense of a call, and then does the church see a call in me? It's a dialogue. It's a dialogue in the cantor school, it's a dialogue with the pastor or with other cantors. Here, part of the role of Jeffrey and the other people who work in the MCI is to help discern, am I called to be a cantor? And there's no problem with discerning that I'm not called, that I don't really have what is necessary to be a good cantor. Just like there's no shame for somebody to come to the seminary and after a year or so discern that I'm not called. I remember again when I was working in Europe in a seminary situation, one of the bishops visiting says, you know, I'm a little bit concerned about your statistics because there's a significant portion of the people who come here that don't finish, that are not ordained. How do you explain that? My friend there, Father George Hill, who's a psychologist, with big bushy hair and big glasses, scratched his head and he says, well, Bishop, yeah, I guess that means we're doing our job, isn't it? You know, helping people to discern, no, this is not my call. And so, daily we read the scriptures, we pray, we meditate on them. We're nourished with the Eucharist, the Word of God. And with all of that, we come to discern, is this a call in my life? And if it is, then I must dedicate myself to this call. It's not just something about Sam, you and Alice there, I'd like you to be cantors of the parish. Boom. There's something much deeper about it. If we call it a vocation. Vocations are serious. Like a vocation to the religious life, to the monastic life, to the priesthood, the vocation to the single life, the vocation to marriage, the vocation to be parents. Those are calls that we need to take seriously. If we truly believe they're a call. Yes, we have the Word of God as the basis for our reflection. We focus on the Scriptures. But we don't have only that. Our church has something that the Roman Church does not have, the Protestant churches do not have. They have the scriptures, as we do. They have the psalmody, and they do that well. At least in the Roman Church and in the high Protestant churches. They have the Eucharist, as we do. We have something also that's very different. We have liturgical hymnography. We have poetic stanzas and reflections that make up so much of our liturgical services. The Divine Liturgy is the most conservative service that we have. Conservative in the sense that very little of it changes. Yes, the readings change. The antiphons, we have some change, but it's the same changes all the time. The Eucharistic prayer doesn't change except for the Liturgy of St. Basil and Chrysostom. But what does change significantly would be the hymnography and Vespers. We have the first cycle of the eight tones that we sing every week, the resurrection tones. And what do the resurrection tones say to us? We have a whole series of seven stiches up at Vespers every week dedicated to the resurrection, and we have that done in eight different tones. And we have the verses at Psalm 140, and we have the Apostica, and we have the Matin service with its sessional hymns and canons and so forth. And what do the resurrectional stanzas say? What do the resurrectional hymns say? What do we sing every Saturday night at Vespers, if you have Vespers? It says three things only. Christ is risen from the dead. By death he trampled death. To those in the tombs he granted life. That sums up all the resurrection stanzas. But it says so many different ways, so many beautiful ways. We have angels and people singing, dancing around Zion. We meditate on that, and we reflect a way of interiorizing that. It's a full body of poetic stanzas which allow us to reflect on the resurrection. And every feast day, there's this rich treasure of hymnography, which is basically a meditation in song on the feast. We could say it's a commentary on the icon of the feast. You can fit the stichia together with the icon. Or we can say the icon is a visual image of what the Vesper and Matin hymns say in song. And so there's a very interesting experience that happened. This was during the Vatican Council, Second Vatican Council, but it still applies today. And during the Vatican Council, for the first time, they did things that would be commonplace today, but was rather bold and innovative. They invited Orthodox and Protestant observers to the Ecumenical Council. They had a special place for them, and select people from the various Protestant traditions, the Orthodox traditions, were present. Of course, they couldn't speak, they couldn't vote, they were just observers. But that was quite innovative in the 1960s. And so there was an interesting experience. After one of the sessions, this was, and it was in August, that in front of St. Peter's, there were a group of Roman Catholic bishops walking out of the session, and there were several Orthodox bishops there with them. And so they began talking. And the bishops, the Roman bishops, who knew very little about Orthodoxy at that time, said, "Well, we have this feast at our church, the Assumption. Do you have that feast?" They said, "Well, yes. We call it Dormition in our tradition. But yes, we have that feast. It's a very big feast. One of the major feasts, one of the oldest feasts of the Mother of God." And they said, the Roman bishop said to the Orthodox bishops, "So, tell us, what do you believe about it? Truth, dogma, clarity. What do you believe about it?" The Orthodox bishop said, "Oh, just come to us on the feast day and listen to how we sing and pray. Then you'll know what we believe. We sing our faith. We have that rich tradition." One of the documents of the church says, it's that very rich liturgical hymnody. All the churches of the East can be justly proud of this. Because what is it? A continuation of the word. a continuation of scriptures, a continuation of the dogma of the feast, the continuation of what we hear, because it's first read in the scriptures. On Sundays at Matins, there's a cycle, you know, Matins at all, the cycle of the 11 resurrection gospels that are read just sequentially. There's all the accounts of the resurrection according to the four evangelists. We read those accounts. We read the accounts of the feast days, the nativity of Christ, the baptism, the entrance into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, all the events. We read it, and then what do? We try to understand it. We meditate. The fathers of the church talk about ruminating, chewing on the Word of God. I have an example I love to use. Popsicles. Popsicles. When you were a kid and you got a popsicle, what did you do when you ate it and you got down to where there was almost nothing left on that stick? What did you do?
Savor it.
You savored it. You continued to lick on it, suck on it, drawing every bit of flavor out of it until you're starting to get wood, splinters on your tongue. We're still trying to get something out of it. They use an image like that of just taking the Word of God, interiorizing it, chewing on it, making it our own. We read it, we try to understand it, and we assimilate it, making it our own. And then finally, what do? Then we sing it. We sing our faith. And basically, the Stichina, the Vespers, the Hymns of Matins, they're sublime paraphrases of the biblical text. They're filtered through our own experience and that of the community. It's a way of praying that is unique to our church. Praying through poetry, which is hymnography, which is not read, but it's sung. And so it allows us to experience the feast day. It allows us to experience the Sunday. It allows us to experience our faith. It allows us to see, I like to say, with iconic eyes. We see in a different way whenever we sing our faith. Whenever we sing over and over, Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy, it comes off our tongue dozens, scores of times when we think about it. Lord have mercy. Pour out the oil of your mercy. You probably know the word mercy in Greek, eleos, kyrie eleison. It's the same root as the word for oil. And what does oil do? It penetrates, it soothes, it heals. The Good Samaritan Gospel we'll read this weekend. What does he do? Pouring in oil and wine. Wine because it's an astringent. Wine, the alcohol in it, helps to cleanse the wound. But it's not enough just to cleanse it. We have to put the oil on to soothe it, like we do here in the north. Now, as winter approaches, our skin becomes dry. So what do we use? Various lotions, cream. There's a whole industry, billions of dollars in creams. Hand cream, face cream, body lotion. All of those things because they penetrate. They make our skin softer, more supple. It's healing. Whenever we have an abrasion, we put some sort of a healing ointment on it. That's what we're saying. Lord, have mercy. pour out your mercy on us. So anyway, I could go on and on about that. What I'd like to do is have an experience of it. An experience of how our church prays. And I prepared something for us to do that. We have a feast day coming up this week, this coming Saturday, the feast of the entrance of the Theotokos into the temple. Okay? So before we look at that, what is this feast all about? What do we know about it? What do we know about the feast?
Joachim and Anna were childless, and they prayed to the blessed. Pray to God, and Anna became a mother, and she promised that she would dedicate her child to Christ, to God. So they take her into the temple, and she's 3 years old. And our priest told us that she knew what she was doing when they were dedicating her to God. She actually knew what she was doing. Father Christopher Burke told us that.
I was reading the visions of Amerikova, and she said in her visions that it was the whole ceremony she went through, dressing mm-hmm. up and answering the question of the Jew leaders, and then she was taken formally to this church, to the temple.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Number of things. The outline of the story, that's it. As a three-year-old girl, her parents had dedicated her to God. And we have to be careful. You corrected yourself so well. You said, dedicating herself to Jesus.
To God.
Right. She didn't know Jesus.
That's true.
That
I know.
Right. In our prayers, we're very clear about the Trinity. I use this example in teaching all the time, and I'm not putting down any other traditions. I'm simply stating facts. How many times I've heard a prayer in the Western tradition, Lord Jesus Christ, you have said, where two or three are gathered in your name, you are present with them. We now gather here in your presence. We ask you to be with us, guide us, send your Spirit upon us to enlighten us, strengthen us in all we do. This we ask of you through Christ our Lord. Amen. I take my hands and pull them down on the blackboard and scratch it. What's wrong with that prayer?
You're praying to Christ through Christ.
We're praying to Christ. We're addressing Jesus and then ending it through Christ our Lord. Amen. It makes no sense. That's why most of our prayers are, and we give glory to you, Jesus Christ, together with your eternal Father, and you're all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit. They're addressed to the Trinity, or together they're addressed to Christ, or to the Father. We rarely address a prayer to the Holy Spirit. Rarely. Occasionally, it happens, but rarely. But it's always then together with the other persons of the Trinity. So that's the basic outline of the feast day. I just took a couple stick it out, just at random. So that's the outline of the story. Now, what does our church do with it? And this is what you'll be singing if you have Vespers or a Vesper liturgy. The very first one is the first verse at Psalm 140. O faithful, what does it do? It addresses everybody. O faithful, let us leap for joy today. On a feast day, do you feel like leaping for joy? We have to prepare ourselves so that our heart really does leap for joy. When we think about this, when we pray about it, we immerse ourselves in the whole ethos, the whole world of the feast. And then we want to say, let's leap for joy today. Why? Singing psalms and hymns of praise. That's the prayer that is directly, I think, addressed to cantors. Singing psalms and hymns of praise. What can be constitutive of your prayer as cantors? Your prayer book. in addition to everything else, must be the Book of Psalms. We must pray with that Book of Psalms because it's so much a part of our liturgy, so much a part of our worship. Where do we use Psalms, say, in the Divine Liturgy? Where all do we use Psalms?
First and second antiphons.
The antiphons, all of them, all three of the antiphons, actually.
Mm.
What else? Where else do we find Psalms all the time?
The troparion, the kantakion.
Those are hymns. Those are poetic hymns.
How about the prokimenon?
Prokimenon.
And the Alleluia.
The Alleluia verses. Mm-hmm. Communion hymn. Mm-hmm. With all of its verses. And if you take the text of the Divine Liturgy, you look at how many places the Psalms are referenced. At Vespers, we sing a lot of Psalms. At Matins, we sing a lot of Psalms. At the Hours, we sing three Psalms. That's the basic. Singing Psalms and hymns of praise. Hymns of praise are what? What we're doing right here. The Stichira. That's what we do. Let us leap for joy. And what do? We sing psalms and hymns of praise. That's the prayer book of the church. That's the prayer book specifically of our own church, the hymns of praise. What do? In honor of Mary, his mother, we don't pray to her. We sing psalms and hymns. We dance for joy in honor of Mary. When we hear the story, when we think about it, when we integrate it, when we make it a part of ourselves, we can say, wow, what God does for us, how God has chosen to come into the world. God could have given us a book with all the dogmas that we need to believe. He could have given us just some commandments and say, this is the way you are to live. He didn't give us anything. He became a person. He became a living human being, such as you and I. A living human being that was born as a baby. You know, God was not very efficient in the sense of being born as a baby and spending 30 years growing up, as would be the custom at that time, not being a person of wisdom until you're about 30 years old, spending 30 years in preparation for 3 years of ministry. That's not really a very efficient way of coming into our world. But that's the way he chose, so that he could become one of us. He was born to sanctify birth pangs. He grew up to sanctify growing pains. He had friends to sanctify our friendship. He had people walk away from him to sanctify hurts and betrayals and breakups. He suffered to sanctify our suffering. He did everything that is human other than sin in order to sanctify it. So as the Father said, whatever we're going through, Christ has already walked that path. That's the way our God brings him to the world. And so his coming into the world was to be born and to be born of a human being. Something that is totally astounding. That's why we honor Mary, his mother. I had a real conversation with a contractor. We've been doing a lot of work around our parish, and I spoke with a lot of contractors this summer. And one of them, a young man about 27 years old, a born-again Christian, and very devout in his faith, very, very devout, practicing. In fact, whenever they work on Sundays, he was telling me that he won't work until afternoon, goes to church first, and spend several hours in a Pentecostal service. And then he said, I have to work because that's our company. I'm told to work, but only afternoon. And so he wanted to see our church. And he was struck with the beauty of it. But he had so many questions. And of course, one of the big questions was why this emphasis on Mary? You know, the platitera, the icon behind the altar, the icon, a prominent place on the icon screen, and then all these festive icons. So many of them involve Mary. He said, we would never do that. We only pray to Jesus. I said, well, we don't pray to Mary either. But Jesus is so important to us that we have to look at how God chose to come into the world, born of a woman. I said, look at every icon. Show me one that is without Jesus, without Christ in her arms. I went through the whole church and said, none of them. I said, that's why we honor her so much. The Theotokos, the one who brings God into the world. So we can sing hymns in honor of Mary, his mother. That's her role. That's why we give her honor. She's the mother of Christ, the mother of Jesus. And on this feast, we're going to give her a whole bunch of other names. The tabernacle, well, the ark. What was the tabernacle in the Old Testament? The Ark of the Covenant. Mm-hmm. What was in it? Remember the story?
The Ten Commandments.
The staff of Aaron, the one that blossomed.
The manna.
Those were all what? Signs of God's presence, his saving presence in the world of the Jewish people. A sign that God is with us. And so they carried that ark with them. That is a sign of God's presence in the world. And now what do we have? Mary. Now she's the ark. Because what does she carry within her? The Word. The Word of God. God's presence. So in honor, we sing the psalms and hymns of praise in honor of Mary, his mother. She's a tabernacle. The ark that contained the Word that nothing could contain. The whole world cannot contain the presence of God. There are beautiful images in Jerusalem Matins on Holy Saturday to talk about his long meditation, that talks about the God who is beyond all boundaries is now contained in the narrow confines of a tomb. Just as we can see on the Feast of the Mother of God, the God who is beyond all borders and boundaries is now confined in the narrow womb of his mother. That's why we honor her. God chose to come through that womb of this woman to be born as a human being. She's really a tabernacle, the ark, not the manna, not the staff, not the tablets of the law, but the very Word of God. She contains within her own body. We have it in the icon or the sign, so-called, showing Mary with literally the child in her womb. She contains the Word that nothing could contain. And what? So, that's what she's going to be. That's her role. So she's offered to God as a child in a marvelous way. That, again, we always say with hymns and feasts like this, did it happen exactly this way? We don't know. Is it true? Yes, it's true. In other words, it's expressing poetically something that we believe. It's a way of expressing something. Like the Jewish people in the Old Testament, when they wanted to say, they looked around and saw this whole world and said, how did this come to be? One of my favorite ways of being astounded is just to look out the window here and see streets, automobiles, houses, electrical wires, internet, telephones, all of this, and say, a couple hundred years ago, this was nothing but woods and grass and trees and animals. How did all this come about? All the things would have to be invented for an automobile to come about. Discoveries of metal, how to make metals, how to make rubber, how to make cloth, how to make all the different kinds of precise metals, how to have all the machinery to make all the gears and all the things that work together to make that vehicle go. It's astounding. My mind cannot hold on to how this all happened in a couple hundred years. This whole country, how it came to be. The Jewish people looking at the whole world said, how did this all come about? And they said, ah, God created it. How did he create it? He just spoke a word. Said, let there be light. He hung this in their image. He hung the sun in the sky and said, let there be light. And then he separated the land and the waters. It's a poetic way. They're not talking about science. They're not talking about geology. They're not talking about any of the arts. They're talking poetically how they would imagine God doing this. Did it happen that way? Who knows? But is it true? Absolutely true. So, she's offered to God as a child in a marvelous way. Zechariah, the high priest. What does that mean? Representing who? Representing the Old Testament. Representing the people who have been waiting. Representing the people who have been anticipating the presence of God. Representing the people who are waiting for a Messiah, representing the people who go to the temple looking for that divine visitation. He's the high priest. Zechariah the high priest receives her with great joy. He's the one that represents all those who will receive her in the temple, for she is the dwelling place of the Most High. The temple, which was the place where God reveals himself, the place where God dwells. Now, she is the temple. She is the ark. That simple phrase, that simple hymn that we sing so quickly, how much it contains. To be a cantor means to take the service and not only read it and figure out how to sing. I believe it's tone one, isn't it, Jeffrey? You know, oh faithful, let us leap for joy today. When we sing these over and over, they should be our friends. We should meditate on them so that when we sing them, we know what those words are saying. We know why our heart wants to leap for joy. When I was a young priest, I served with several older priests as assistants. One of them was Father Stephen Loya. This was in Duquesne. And Father Loya loved the liturgy. Father Loya had this beautiful first tenor voice. He loved to sing high harmony. And so the assistant always had to serve Vespers. And he would sit with a cantor and sing Vespers, harmonizing. And we had a great cantor in those days, a trained cantor. And, of course, this was all in Slavonic at that time. But Father Loya never opened a book for all the stichira for the resurrection. He just had them all memorized from singing them all his life. You know, there are the first tone one, Psalm 140. Let our evening prayer rise before you. Dance, you people around Zion. Rejoice. As resurrection of him, when we sing these, it should be our prayer. Even if we don't have Vespers, a cantor should be one who sings psalms and hymns of praise. That should be part of the specific prayer, I believe, for cantors. So that these hymns, we can meditate on them. I've been singing them for how many years? And each year, it's a joy to come back to them. Come back to them as old friends. Come back to them as, well, something that has touched me before and something new may touch me this year because I'm in a different situation. The feast, this is a feast of holiness. The next one, this is one of the apostika, the Holy and Immaculate One. Our church addresses Mary. Not addresses her, speaks about her. The Holy and Immaculate One is being led into the Holy of Holies by the Holy Spirit. Whoa. holy, holy, holy. The Holy One is led into the holy place by the Holy Spirit. We love to play on words. If you think about the stichia, how many plays on words? Poetry does that. It's a way of expressing something beautifully. If you think about that, the Holy One led into the Holy of Holies, because who could go into the Holy of Holies otherwise? It's only the high priest, and that but once a year, the Epistle to the Hebrew tells us. But she is being led into the Holy of Holies as a young child. She's the Holy One, and being this led in there by the Holy Spirit. It gives us a sense of what this feast is about. It's a feast of holiness. Excuse me. A feast of dedication. A feast of experiencing what it is to be holy. She is being, sorry, we have a mistake there, being nourished by the angels. Sometimes autocorrect corrects it the wrong way. I probably had a typo and decided to make it being instead of begin. She is being nourished by the angels. That's what tradition says. All the years, from age 3, living in the temple, nourished by the angels, until the time came for her to be betrothed with Joseph. Nourished by the angels, since she is the holy temple of our God. It's no longer the temple of Jerusalem. No longer a place. No longer a building. No longer brick and stucco. Rather, she is the temple of our God. He has sanctified all creation because of her entrance. All of creation is touched because our church, when it sees a feast like this, it sees not only the feast, but it's like a funnel that opens up. It sees all of salvation history then. Mary is led into the temple. Why? Because she's going to become the betrothed of Joseph, because she is going to be the one who is impregnated by the Holy Spirit, because she is the one who's going to give birth to Jesus, because she is the one who's going to raise him and nourish him and be with him, and because Jesus will then begin to preach and begin to teach and begin to heal and begin to to heal people, to bring them into a relationship with God, and he's going to be the one who will then be led into Jerusalem, the one who is going to be tried and condemned and crucified and buried, and the one who is going to be raised from the dead, the one who will appear to his disciples and to all the multitudes of people, the one who will ascend into heaven, the one who will offer us the Holy Spirit. We see all of that through the prism of this feast. No matter what we celebrate, what feast, we see all of salvation history. I remember again working when I was in a situation with many Roman Catholic priests during the fast, when they're not allowed to sing, as they called it, the A word. You can't sing Alleluia during the fast in the Western tradition because it's considered a paschal, joyous hymn. And certainly, they said, you can never mention the R word. Resurrection, not during the fast. What do? The first day, when the Vespers entering into the fast, let us enter into the arena of the Holy Fast. And why? Because we're going to do battle, because we're going to struggle with our own passions and our own sinfulness, because we're going to do all this. Why? So that we might reach the safe harbor of the Holy Passion and the resurrection. The very first, as we're entering into it, we're already talking about the resurrection because we see the whole thing. We don't cut it up. Yes, it's like a diamond. You see a facet, but that through that facet you see the whole thing. Through every feast, we have a particular vision, a particular perspective. But it opens to all of salvation. So, he has sanctified all of creation because of her entrance into the temple. We see that whole gamut of salvation laid out. And what? And he has deified our human nature. You see, yes, we have dogma. Yes, we have teaching. Yes, we have truth. Yes, we have doctrine. But more so than defining it, even though it is defined, we sing it. We sing our faith. From the time of our baptism until through the liturgy, we sing the creed. We don't sing in our country the preamble to the Constitution. We don't sing the Bill of Rights. We don't sing those. Those are statements. But in our church, we sing our faith. And we sing, we have been deified, made God-like, theosis, divinization. We have been deified in our fallen human nature. So much is said there. Our human nature is fallen. But that's not our natural state. Our natural state is to be deified. Fallen, broken, is the distortion of who we really are. That's why the fathers say, become who you are. Who are you? You are deified. It's your fallen human nature that is lifted up. Real quickly, we can look at one another. You see how this can become a meditation? Sometimes you can spend your whole prayer of time, whether you take 15 minutes, a half an hour, or an hour, whatever you take, sometimes just one sikhira, I can't get through it. Because there's so much there to chew on, to think about, to reflect, and we can go on and on. This last one is taken from Litya of the feast. Heaven and earth rejoice today. It's not only something that happened in Jerusalem, but today, heaven and earth rejoice. Because in our church, we remember history, but we celebrate our faith. We remember at Christmas time, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. We remember that historically. What do we celebrate? Heaven and earth now rejoice. Angels dance with people. Shepherds play their songs of praise. The earth, the third stikira, Psalm 140 for Vespers. All the earth offers its best gift. The heavens offer a star, the very famous stikira that's repeated all the time. The heavens offer their star. The earth offers a cave. The magi, their gifts. The shepherds, their song. The angels, their wonder. And on. And we human beings, what do we offer? The best we have, a virgin mother. We remember that Jesus was born, but we don't just stick there. Christmas is not about a baby. Christmas is about heaven and earth being joined together. The wall of separation has been broken down. No longer does the angel stand with a fiery sword at the gates of paradise keeping us out. That's been smashed, that's been broken. Because God is with us. You see what the hymnography can do? How it can lead us? On this feast, it's the mother of God being led as a three-year-old into the temple. But what do we say? Heaven and earth rejoice at the sight of a mystical heaven. A mystical, sacramental heaven. Mary's called to heaven. Protestants go crazy when they see this stuff. Because if you take it literally, you know, it's blasphemy. But it's poetry. Poetry is not taken literally. Poetry expresses what we cannot say in clear words, what we cannot say in definitions, what we can't say in doctrine, what we can't say in rules. Poetry expresses things. In our popular culture, songs. How many love songs, if we take them literally, they make no sense. But they're poetic. Poetry expresses something much deeper than prose. Poetry expresses something that is ineffable, that is beyond our ability to describe it. Poetry reaches a new dimension. Like iconography is not just a painting. It's not just trying to be lifelike, real-like, and everything else. If I ask you to paint a portrait of me, it darn well better look like me. But if you paint an icon of something, you're painting the inner experience that goes beyond what we see, that goes beyond what is even describable. It's the inner life. It's the way God expresses himself through this experience. And so heaven and earth can rejoice at the sight of this mystical heaven, the Immaculate and Pure Virgin coming into the Holy Temple to be brought up in honor. If she's going to be the one who will give birth to Christ, she has to be brought up in honor. Again, this is poetry. This is not historical facts. It's not scientific facts. We're not worried about that. We're worried about the truth. We're worried about not how did something actually happen. You know, sometimes there was this movement very early in the last century of looking for the historical Jesus. Exactly what did he say? Exactly where he was? You know, did he stop here at this particular well and so forth? Our church doesn't worry about which well it was. He did it. And we celebrate it. She's to be brought up in honor. So Zechariah, rejoicing in her, leaping for joy. You see, his heart leaping for joy. He cries out, O door of the Lord! She's the door through which the Lord comes into the world. I open the doors of the temple to you. Again, plays on words. You're the door through which Christ comes into the world. So now I open the doors of the temple for you. Because I know and believe that the salvation of Israel is already coming. In this child being brought into the temple, what does he do? He looks through that facet, little facet of this diamond, and sees the whole panorama of salvation. The salvation of Israel is already coming. The word of God will be born of you. In other words, it's already seeing, yes, we're celebrating this. We're leaping for joy. We're singing psalms and hymns of praise. Heaven and earth are rejoicing together today. Why? Because this already we see the word of God is going to be born from you. And not only that, he's going to grant great mercy to the world. Whew. Wrap your head around that one. That's what we sing. I'm saying for cantors, I believe, this needs to be our prayer. Also for clergy, I'm speaking for all of us too. The text has to be a big part of our prayer. Meditating on this, so that when you come to the feast and sing, and even if you don't have vespers, if you're only singing the troparion or cantacion of the feast, you meditate on that. Because what is a troparion? It's squeezing it, concentrating it into a few lines. It takes all that we've prayed at Vespers and Matins, it concentrates it into this really tight phrases. Because if you take the troparion and open it up, all of this is going to be there. And that's part of our prayer. That's a unique form of prayer, I think, for cantors. To prepare you for the services. Part of your spirituality. Any comments or questions? I said a whole lot. Why don't we take a break and we'll come back to you, yes, and we'll wrap it up with something. Yes?
Just interesting thought that Jesus was at home, so-called, for 30 years. And then he went to public ministry for 3 years. Now, Holy Mary, she was in the public for 3 years, and she went to this holy temple for a period of her life until she brought the word to the world. So, you know, it's just like interesting.
Yes, well, see, what you can do with this poetry, then it sets your mind on fire. So you begin to make connections, you know? And you see other things. And it makes our prayer come so alive. It's not just static, here's the dogma, here's what we believe, boom. You know, God said it, I believe it, that's it. That's bumper sticks, spirituality. Bumper sticker spirituality. Our church, you can't reduce our church to bumper stickers. You know, it's expressive. We have to say, we really sing a lot of words, not because we like to make things long. It's the only way we can express things. So let's take a break. We'll come back to wrap things up, okay? Okay, we have a little bit of time, the last 20, 25 minutes or so.
I do want to make a comment that
yes,
this really has helped me in what you're saying to prepare ahead of time. You know, sometimes things are just like right there, and you need someone to say, take another look this way, or look at things a different way. And so I just wanted to make that comment that I...
Yeah, thank you. Because singing them, it's wonderful, but you know yourselves, if you have to sing Vespers, or the liturgy, even with the Nutriparium Cantation, you worry about the melody, you worry about fitting the words to the melody, and if you're really advanced, you even worry about the accents, because when we first went into English, my gosh, the cantors who really knew the melody very well, but had every accent on the wrong syllable.
That's bad.
Because, especially those who learned it as Philharmonic, they didn't worry about accents. And unfortunately, we in the Ruthenian tradition were notorious for miserable accents. Mm-hmm. We just didn't follow them because the language was not understood by most people. Slavonic was, even those who knew Russian or Ukrainian did not always, or Slovak, did not always know the Slavonic to sing it properly. And so the accents were horrible. But you worry about the music, and that's rightly so. But then sometimes when you're singing, we miss the words. That's why I think, when I said the prayer of a cantor, everybody prays, there are many, many different ways of praying, but I think this is one that's specific for cantors, so that it's real. When you go to sing it, it's like, you know, O faithful, let us sing and dance for joy. You feel that. How many, because you read the epistle all the time in Old Testament readings, has anybody ever taken the opportunity to read one epistle from beginning to end? Just read it. Just yourself. Read it straight through. Anyway, if you do, and some of them are very short, like we just finished during the week reading 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, what, 5 chapters, I believe? And they're very short. You can read 1 Thessalonians in probably somewhere between 10 or 15 minutes, the whole book. Some of them, like Romans, are longer. In fact, does anybody know how, what the order, like in the New Testament, the epistles, why they're what the order they are? 1 Thessalonians was the earliest one written, but it's way in the back. If you look, it's very, very deep reason. The longest one goes first, the shortest one goes last. And it has nothing to do with the order in which they were written, most of them by St. Paul, but then some by the other apostles. Romans is the longest, then 1 Corinthians is second longest, then 2 Corinthians, and we go all the way down. When we get to Thessalonians, it's probably 2.5 pages long. And when we get down to John's epistle, they're 1/2 page long. But if you read Paul's writings, he always divides his epistles into two sections. The first part is teaching. Remember what I said to you when I was with you, my brothers and sisters, how the Lord came into this world and how he acted. It's all teaching, reminding them of what he said when he was with them. Then, we get to the middle part, he switches. It's like, therefore, in light of this, this is the way you act. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, when he says be obedient, it's a way of working in relationship. Children, slaves, how to act. Whenever you come to the assembly, he says to the Christians in Corinth, don't eat and drink so much that you get drunk and become a spectacle to other people. It's all, the second half is all practical advice. And so following that, the first half today was not so much teaching, it was more reflection on the poetry of our church as prayers for the cantor. The second part will be very practical advice. Things that were gleaned, not from me, but by cantors, and shared with me over the years. Because the ministry of a cantor, as I said before, is a vocation. It's a gift from God. And the beginning of every prayer, I think, for a cantor should be to give thanks to God for this call, for this vocation. Just as every priest and deacon should, and bishop, should give thanks to God for the vocation, for the call. It's not our right, but it's a call in our lives. So I'd like to divide this into three categories: our body, our mind, and spirit, and how we prepare. Our mind. The first thing is, we have to be prepared. We have to know the services we're going to sing. All the things I talked about before, you have to practice the melodies. You have to practice the tones. You have to mark pages of reading. For things that might be a little bit more difficult, you make your notations or whatever you need to do. Never wing it in the service. If you ever want to destroy something and destroy beauty, try winging it. You know, even the scriptures. I have read the Gospels publicly for nearly 50, probably more than 50 years as a deacon, priest, server. I've read the scriptures publicly for years. I still, every day that I serve the liturgy, every weekend, I still open the Gospel book ahead of time and read it from that book. Because I might prepare the reading with my Bible at home. Mm-hmm. When I open the Gospel book, it's the same translation, but the layout of the text is different. And so if I'm looking up sometime, when my eyes go back down, I want to know exactly where on the page you're going to fall. You want to know where to make the breaks in reading or chanting the epistle. And it's always important to see how the phrases go and where things end and where you're going to stop and do your breathing. Otherwise, it's not only not beautiful, it's not even intelligible. How many times have I been in a church where a cantor's reading the epistle, and I know the epistles pretty well after all these years, and sometimes I don't know what he's saying. A couple of times I've had this experience of turning on the radio in the car, there was a liturgical service going on, and the cantor's singing, and I have to listen really hard to find out, is this English or Slavonic? It all is kind of mumbled together, it sounds like. We need to speak clearly, but be prepared to read the scriptures. Also, we have to know ourselves, our limitations. We don't take on something that's beyond us. I remember being one place, and the Vespers were going to be sung, and I was asked to serve. This was at a conference, and somebody volunteered and said, okay, I'll be the cantor, I'll lead. This is wonderful, that's great. And the person didn't know what he was doing. He thought he did. He was a genius in his own mind, but not in anybody else's. And when he tried to lead, we can't do that. We know our limitations. If we can't do something, we don't try to do it and fake it. We can't fake it in liturgical services and still be beautiful. The other thing I do as a priest, and I think cantors need to do, think our way through the service. You know, ahead of time, so there's no surprises. You know what's going to come next. And so you have your books lined up. You have everything marked. You know exactly where it is. So you don't have a bunch of fumbling for pages or switching from one book to another, and there's all this shuffling of things. And we had the liturgy on the radio for many, many, many years. There was somebody way back when, before most of the time of you, that you were here, reading the Gospel. It seems like he never marked the Gospel. And it was in Slavonic. It was like a reading, say, from the Epistle, from the Gospel according to St. Luke. It was Slava to, also be Slava to be. And it was like, Vo-nim. You could hear paper shuffling. He's trying to find the page. Vo-nim had about 17 notes to it while he was trying to find the page. You know, because it wasn't prepared. It sounded horrible. And it gives an impression that I'm not prepared. We need to be prepared. Think our way through the service. The other thing, too, is cantors have to set an example being on time. If you rush in at the last minute, you're out of breath very often because you've been in a hurry to get to church. have to walk up steps. You're breathing heavily because you're, so many of our churches are built on a hill, or even if they're not, we build a lot of steps to make sure we get up there. Be prepared, be relaxed. If we're going to lead a service, I know for myself, I want to always be in church at least an hour before the service. For the priest, I'm not saying for the cantor, but for me, I want to be there that long to set everything up and be, think my way through the whole service and be prepared. A cantor, like the deacon, always is serving. The priest is the ultimate authority. If the priest says, this is what you do, no matter what you've been taught elsewhere, we follow the priest. And never, never try to tell him, well, this is the way it should be done, or this is the way we were taught. If he asks you, fine. But we're not there to tell him what to do. And if there are some chain difficulties or something, you talk about that outside the service. You discuss it then. Not like immediately before the service or right after the service. I've heard priests do this. The liturgy ends. It's been a very nice liturgy. The doors of the icon screen are closed. The final hymn is being completed. And people are in church sitting, standing, meditating, and you hear this big uproar in the sacristy. All of this noise where, why did you do, what was going on? Why didn't you do this? What? You know, that's not proper deportment. We just, if we need to do something, we do it afterwards in a peaceful, quiet way. I think the key word for all ministry, this is cantor, this is deacon, this is priest, the key word is always humility. Humility because we're called to be humble ministers, humble servants. A couple of the real practical things. I know our culture has gotten to be very casual. Very casual. I think the cantor has a special role in the church. There should always be proper attire. I'm not saying absolutely formal, but I would describe it as kind of upper scale business casual. You know, business. In other words, no sloppy t-shirts hanging on. And of course, no shorts and flip-flops. And even though there may be some people in the summertime who come to church that way, I've not had that experience, but I've heard it from other clergy that it's kind of like moving from the beach right into church. And certainly no t-shirts or sweatshirts with some kind of logo saying, proclaiming something on it. That's all a distraction. That's all a distraction. I know a priest friend of mine had the experience last year. He said, I refuse communion the first time. He's been ordained probably longer than I have. He said, for the first time in my priesthood, I refuse communion. I said, what happened? He said, somebody came up wearing a t-shirt with an obscene expression across it. He said, I just told the person, I can't give you communion this way. They were very upset. And went home, told their parents. The parents called the priest, very upset. They said, well, everybody wears stuff like that. It doesn't mean anything. I'm sorry, he said, you don't wear that in church. And certainly for cantors, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Proper deportment. Because you are a public person. You're a public person in the church. And not only a public person, I think everybody should be dressed nicely. But you also set an example. People look to the cantor and see what the cantor, she or he, is doing. And of course, it goes without saying, never try to sing when you're under the influence of alcohol or any kind of, even prescription drugs that make you a little bit drowsy. I was talking with a priest friend recently who'd had surgery, and he's recovering well. And he said, John, that first week back, I should not have celebrated the liturgy. He said, I wanted to, like this, I wanted to show that I could be there. He said, but these medications, he said, my head, he said, I felt like I was standing here. My body was there, but I'm here. Like I'm kind of standing outside my body. Because he said, I'm not used to taking medications like that. He was pain medication. He said, I should not have done it. He said, I was wrong. And certainly cantering too, if you're not prepared. And that's another way of being prepared, or not being prepared if you're under the influence of any alcohol or drugs. That the liturgy is too important for that. The other thing today, electronic devices. Most of us carry a cell phone. Most of us might have an iPad or some other device, a pager. Shut them off. First thing, I carry one only because I'm away from the parish, but it's shut off. Before I walked into the door here when I was in the parking lot, shut off. It'll stay shut off until I leave. If something's coming in, I'll deal with it later. But those are distractions. How many times now we're hearing phones go off in church? I'm not exaggerating when I tell these stories. Believe me, I wish I were. You know, just talking with priests. This was in a Roman Catholic church. Well, it could have been one of our churches too. I should have said just a Catholic church. A priest was talking about somebody who was in time for communion, and they were on their phone. He said, excuse me, hold on, I just have to receive communion. I'll be right back.
Oh my.
I'm not exaggerating. I wish I were exaggerating. I wish I were making that up. But I mean, I've seen people in so many situations in stores, somebody's waiting on you to register, and they're talking on the phone.
Yeah.
I mean, so much so that in the Hallmark shop by our church, they have a sign, we will be happy to serve you as soon as you finish your telephone call, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the idea is, no, we're not, you can't be on the phone, we're going to be waiting on you. And yet that carries over into church. I'm hearing right now that sometimes during the service, somebody's checking their email or checking their messages. That's awful in a congregation. A cantor should never be doing any of that. The telephone should not. Any electronic devices. I mean, it has no place. Even if you say, I'm looking up the Trapari and I'm looking up another way. And, oh yes, if you're reading the epistle, don't read it out of a piece of paper or something that looks like a comic book. It's the Word of God. An epistle book. It has some dignity to it. You use a real book. Some churches I've seen, priests have this beautiful gospel book, gold, icons, jewels, everything else. They carry in procession. And then they open up this little book and are reading the gospel. It's the Word of God. Our church, I talked about beauty. That destroys everything. It's like having this formal meal. Everything just so proper. Then reaching in your pocket and pulling out a penknife to cut something up. You know, it doesn't fit. In singing, I believe when there's a group of cantors, we don't play Ring Around the Rosie. You sing this one, you sing this one, you sing this one, you sing this one. It just, melodies go up. It's so distracting. Whoever's leading, lead. Because it's like priests singing litanies. I know the old days sometimes, so that everybody has a chance to take a litany, everyone take a petition. It's so distracting. Because what you're hearing are all the different voices. Rather than the text, the petition. Beverages. Right now, it's so common in our country for everybody to carry a water bottle around with them everywhere. And I know, among everybody, the weakest part of my body is my voice, and God called me to be a priest. I have to watch, I have to be careful. If you need water, do it discreetly. You don't have a bottle of water sitting on the candles on your cantor stand. You know, you have it someplace. If you need to take a sip of water sometime, you do that very discreetly, so that it's not Those are all distractions. Things can't be beautiful. You don't go to the symphony and see somebody there playing the violin with a water bottle sitting beside them. You don't go to the opera or to the theater. And these are people who really must project their voices and have them pick up a water bottle and take a sip between the phrases of this aria. It destroys the beauty. It destroys the continuity. It destroys what's there. Even when there's several cantors talking. You ever heard that? Cantor making comments to each other.
Yes.
That's all distraction. It takes away from like the integrity of the service, the beauty of the service. The other thing I've seen, I realize family's important, children are important, but if you're a cantor, you have a particular role. Kids shouldn't be there right with you. You're trying to take care of them. And those are all distractions. You need to be able to focus completely on what you're doing. I said the spirit for all ministers, I believe, deacon, priest, bishop, cantor, is a spirit of humility. That it's not about me, it's not about you. Sometimes I've heard cantors that if the people are singing, he wants to be louder. You know, his voice is not pleasant, or it could be her voice too, not pleasant. It's overpowering. I'm going to let you know that I'm the cantor. And by golly, you better listen. Rather than, it's with real humility. Humility doesn't mean just letting people walk over us. That's not it. But it's a spirit, an attitude. You're a leader. Yes, you are a leader. But a leader with humility. If I were talking to deacons, I would talk to them about, you don't walk around with a canula like it's a weapon or something to twirl. It's not your personal baton on a chain. You know, all of that stuff. I can take a canula and I can swing her. That's a distraction. What is it saying? Look at me, see me. We can do the same thing with our voice. Look at me, listen to me. Humility doesn't allow us to do that. Or a priest who tries to take over for a cantor. If I were talking to priests, I'd be saying the same thing. You don't take over for the cantor. You're a leader, but it must be prayerful. And it can't be prayerful unless you've prayed first. You can't go into a service that you're unfamiliar with and let it be prayerful. You have to be comfortable enough with it so that you're not simply worried about getting the notes out right in the right melody and the right phrases and breaking it at the right places. But it's prayerful. It's expressive of what's inside us. And I think if we sing in such a way that it's just mechanical or worship, that it's not even thought out well, that's saying something about our own prayer. It's like public confession. See, I believe we go to confession publicly all the time. Every time we open our mouth, we're going to confession. We're telling people about what's inside us. And whether it's done humbly and prayerfully, or whether it's done with pride and boasting, it's a service, it's ministry, and all ministry must be done with humility and with a prayerful attitude. You're the parish cantor, or assistant cantor, or one of the cantors. People know who you are. You don't have to prove it. But you can set a tone for the liturgy, for the service. You can set a tone for the spirit of that. It's a vocation. It's a vocation to be proud of. It's a vocation to accept humbly. It's a vocation that is really crucial in the worship of our church. And if it's not done well, with humility and with beauty, we are a distraction for the liturgy. We are an interference with people's experience of the holy. When we do it well, you're a real servant, a real facilitator, someone who allows God to be present, someone who allows the people to say, yes, we can, in our hearts, we can sing and dance for joy. There's something here that is really alive. God is present in this, and people can be uplifted. That's the call. That's the vocation. And that's the challenge. And my goal today was very simple, to look at how we can pray in order to prepare for it, and then just some practical guidelines that flow from it. Okay?
Thank you, Father.
Okay, well, I hope you have a blessed rest of the day, and all the best in your ministry as counters, in your parishes.
Especially, I'm just starting.
Sorry?
I'm just starting. I've just been up there a couple of months.
Okay.
It's hard.
Yes, it is. And, you know, it's all the things that we talked about today, it's hard to do when you're first starting, because you're worried about trying to get all the mechanics of it.
Yes.
That's why it takes more and more preparation.
It does take a lot of preparation.
It does. Well, be well. Enjoy the rest of the day.
Thank you. Thank you, Father. God bless you.
God bless you, too. And I'm sure we'll see each other somewhere sometime.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you.
Thank you.